Good morning. Thank you all for the help. Appreciate that. All right, let me pray for us and get started. Sovereign Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you, O God, for your goodness to us, for the joy it is to dwell in peace with your family. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, by whom we have access to you and through whom we have promises of glory. Thank you for your word. We ask your blessing on it, your blessing on us as we study it. In Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we didn't get through all everything last week, and we may backtrack just a little bit to get us sort of acclimated, I guess, and we'll see where we go today. Maybe we'll pick up in verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul and said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Geba of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. All right, we talked some about one of the themes in this chapter, the theme of repentance and the difficulty of ascribing repentance to the Lord. And before we get more to that, I want to show there are actually three agents here who are, maybe even four if you think of Agag, who are sort of dealing with the theme of repentance. Okay, you have the Lord repenting that he made Saul king, right? Regretting he made Saul king. But then the Lord also saying he will not repent of rejecting Saul as king. And then you have Saul professing repentance, but there's some question about the sincerity of his repentance, right? There's some question about whether it's genuine repentance. And then you have Samuel professing that he will not go back with Saul and then turning around and going back with him. And the word turning around is the same word for repent. Samuel did go back with him. So you have sort of some questions concerning repentance. You know, for instance, we talked about the Lord repenting, how he even says that the Lord is not a man that he should repent, right? So strictly speaking, God does not change his mind. God is omniscient. That means he doesn't gain new information. God is immutable. That means he doesn't change in his being. He doesn't change his mind. God is without passion. That means his feelings don't change. Nevertheless, men in relation to God does change, right? So the posture that we take towards God affects how God affects us. We talked maybe about the sunshine, and we say the sun is hot today, but really the sun is always the same temperature. It's where we stand in relationship to the sun, how it affects us. Clouds or hills or the position of the earth or our hiding away from the sun can affect how we experience it. And that's very much probably how we should understand like the Lord regretting that he made Saul king. Well, the Lord knew what was going to take place with Saul. Nevertheless, because of Saul's disobedience, because of the condition of his kingship, it is described as repentance. Now, when in the passage it says that the Lord repented that he made Saul king, and then at the same time the Lord does not repent because he's not a man, some would want to see a contradiction there. They are the same term in Hebrew. Oftentimes, though, one of them is translated as regret or was made sorry. The same word from Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. The Lord repented, or the Lord regretted, or the Lord was grieved, or the Lord was sorry that he made man. And there again, I think we have to understand that's God condescending, as Calvin said, speaking to us in baby talk. But the point between God being sorry over making Saul king and God not being willing to turn back his judgment against Saul, see how those are two slightly different things, right? One of them is God's anger and grief towards sin, and the other is God's unchangeable decree. When God makes a decree, it's not subject to change. God, you cannot force God to go back on his will. Even the Lord Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, "If there be any other way, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done," right? God had an immutable decree that required his son to lay down his life. That's not changeable. So too with his decree concerning Saul. Mr. Kaufman. Yeah, I think the word that we use is anthropomorphic, so God speaking to man after the manner of men, in which, if you think about it, God is an infinite, eternal, pure spirit, right? Eternally happy in himself. And for him to communicate with creatures, he's necessarily going to have to condescend and adopt certain things. God cannot communicate to us in the way that the members of the Trinity communicate to each other, right? It's without any, it's immediate. But to us, it has to be mediated through language and so forth. Yes. Yes, yes. It's, yes, I was just reading in Mark and the account of Judas Iscariot, right? And Jesus says, these things must come, but woe to him through whom they come. And you see here the confluence of God's decrees, of God's immutable plan, and then human agency, right? So Judas, and Jesus says concerning Judas, it would have been better for him had he never been born. That's sad, right? That's tragic. And yet Judas had opportunity in the life of Christ. He had opportunity. And when he betrayed him, he did so according to his own will, following his own desires, doing exactly what he wanted to do, yet fulfilling the plan of God from before creation. And I think that's what you're describing here with Saul. God said what would happen and what kind of a king he would be, and yet Saul, through his avarice, through his wanting to honor himself, through his unwillingness to completely obey the Lord, fulfilled God's plans freely and willfully, right? I was thinking in our confession and about God's decrees and how he brings them to pass immutably, sometimes using means, right? Sometimes without means, sometimes even contrary to means. But oftentimes those means are free agents, men, Saul. Something else, remember that the promise of the kingship for Saul was conditioned. If you do well, if you keep the word of the Lord. And we talked about, for instance, the Lord talks in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel that if he threatens a people and those people repent, the Lord will forgive their sins and turn back his wrath. Meanwhile, if he promises people good and those people reject the Lord, then the Lord will punish them as if they had not done good. Right? So God's promises and threats are conditional. They are covenantal in that respect. All right, let's see. We started to see sort of this, we'll call it a dialogue between Saul and Samuel going to him, and Saul professing his obedience, right? This is really, and this is the scary part of it, because in his conscience, Saul knows what was required of him, because he repeats it. And he tries to make it sound like what he had actually done matches up to what the Lord had said for him to do. And he then, so he sort of obfuscates it. He sort of, makes it, I've done all of it, except for Agag, and except for the choice animals, and except for a few things, right? So he tries to, justify it. And then he tries to also, as we saw, blame the people. And this is the classic excuse, isn't it? This is Adam, the woman you gave me, right? This is classic blaming others. And there's an interesting parallel here between the oath or the ban that Saul put on the honey. He would not let the army even taste any of the spoil. And he enforced that very severely to the point he was willing to kill his son, Jonathan. Saul is given a similar command, a more just command from a higher authority, and he violated. Samuel asks him, why did you swoop down on the spoil? And so Saul, in a sense, he kind of condemned himself earlier by trying to enforce the command against his people. It's sort of like when Nathan goes to David and tells him the parable, and he's like, you are the man. Well, Saul had already shown that he understands no. Right, he understands a strict command, and he understands how that can be enforced on a people, and he understands the willingness to carry out a threat. So he's now in the position that Jonathan is in. and he has no excuse. The other thing, Samuel calls him out. He says, rebellion, in verse 23, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity in idolatry. Okay, so his rebellion was disobeying the Lord in the first place. But here in the midst of their conversation, it's now stubbornness. Right? That because he's not acknowledging the depth of his fault. He's not confessing. And so, this, you know, we can take some clues from Samuel's words to Saul of Samuel's estimation of Saul's repentance. Okay? And so rebellion is like witchcraft. By the way, I don't know exactly in what way rebellion is witchcraft. We can think of some ways. But we know that Saul eventually participates in witchcraft, doesn't he? And then, of course, idolatry. Stubbornness, that is to say, when God comes to you to correct you and you don't relent, that's the stubbornness. And he says, that's like worshiping another god. Who is the god in this case? It's Saul, right? We're making ourselves god if God corrects us and we don't repent. That's why Paul says, shall we contend with God? Are we stronger than he? And he's doing that in the discussion of food sacrificed to idols. And what he's saying there, I think, is let's not make ourselves an idol. Dave, were you going to? It might be. No, it is explicitly the Lord your God. And one way to consider it is he's trying to placate Samuel, right? Like he's trying to, because Saul's interaction with the Lord right now depends on Samuel. But it is noteworthy. He doesn't say the Lord our God. He does say the Lord your God. And I think, and I don't necessarily agree with this, but it relates in that when Saul does confess, as it were, he says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your word. And some have drawn the parallel to David when he's confronted with his sin, and he says, against the Lord only have I sinned. And they would say that Saul is still dealing with Samuel and not the Lord. I don't necessarily take that, but it may be the case, but I don't think that's exactly correct, because it was through Samuel's words that the command of the Lord came to Saul. And so I think to disobey Samuel is to disobey the Lord in this instance. But it may be, you know, it's possible I'm incorrect on that, and there is more to it, that Saul is still, he's not dealing directly with God. He's not thinking of God as his God. That's very possible. Yes. Yes. And that's a huge thing that we need to recognize. Even in the Old Covenant, Israel's worship was not to be merely external, right? Like, yes, God instituted a system of sacrifices to teach Israel about atonement, about the shedding of blood, about drawing near to God, all of these kinds of things. But the great sin that was repeated over and over again by God's people was thinking that they could live how they wanted and then come and perform the ritual and then be forgiven, right? I have a few passages that I want to read on that topic. But it's the same thing when we come to the New Testament. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that God's people must worship him in spirit and in truth, right? Our worship cannot be merely external, performative. So even when, because you understand the argument that Saul is making, well, I was just going to take them and sacrifice them to the Lord. I robbed a bank and I took the money, or I did something and I got this ill-gotten gain, but I was going to give it to the church. Right? Did you see that's, I want to build this very nice sanctuary or whatever. That's kind of Saul's argument, but I think we can do this too, where we rebel and we disobey the Lord, or we're not following him, but then we can come to church and confess our sins and take the Lord's Supper, and we can do external things, which, by the way, we should do, right? That's, the point isn't those don't matter. The point is that God wants our heart. He wants inward obedience, delight in him. And so this is something that throughout all the prophets, there's a constant warning about this. And one of the things we know about the Lord is he always warns us about sins which are completely irrelevant to us, right? Yeah, no, he always warns us about sins to which we will be tempted. And so, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? You trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And continues, and that's come, let us reason together, right? But no, first of all, the Lord is addressing his people. And he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sins. And that's not a compliment, right? And obviously we know Sodom and Gomorrah, their big sin was not being hospitable enough, right? And by the way, trying to rape angels is very inhospitable. So I guess that is partly correct. But he tells them, see, they were thinking because the sacrificial system was still in place. Because they came and they offered the sacrifices, they lit the candle, right? They did the things. They thought that was what God was looking for. And that is so dangerous, so deceptive, because those things, even for us, there are good things which we ought to do, that we, should do our daily devotion, should be praying, should take the Lord's Supper, should, do all of the things, right? But God is not fooled if we're doing those things and then inwardly not ceasing. Yeah, he says to them, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Those are the things, right? And if we're not doing them, I want to read, let's see, maybe one more from these continue all throughout the prophets again. It's one of those things when we come to the New Testament and we see Jesus rebuking, and he's oftentimes rebuking external things, okay? Telling them, don't wash the outside of the cup. Wash the inside. And it seems like it comes out of nowhere. But really, if we read through the prophets, we see this was constantly what the Lord was saying to his people. So Jeremiah chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba, and what sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. And here again, God had commanded those things, but the sacrifice itself, apart from faith in the heart of the worshiper, is worthless. And it's the same, you know, in the New Covenant, we have fewer outward ceremonies. Right? We don't have all of the same outward ceremony, and they're more simple. Think of how simple like the Lord's Supper is. It's not as bloody and dramatic like a burnt offering. But the principle is still the same. If we're approaching God outwardly and not inward, he's not pleased with that. Let's see. We're a little scattered today, but I think we're making some progress. So Saul then, after being told he's rejected in verse 24, and I'll leave it to you to judge his repentance. I think there are elements of true repentance, right? Thomas Watson wrote a book called The Doctrine of Repentance. And he has, you know, like a true Puritan, six essential ingredients to repentance. And it's like, you could read that and become very discouraged, as is sometimes the case with Puritans, right? Because they were very incisive and very, very exhaustive in their applications. And it's good, but sometimes maybe we're not, like, that's meat, and we're still on milk. Milk. But he talks about, you know, there's counterfeits to repentance. And there's a lot of things that we can do that look to ourselves like repentance, but don't look to God like repentance. And I think it's also, was it Matthew Mead or the Valley of Vision? I need to repent of my repentance, right? Know this, that even our repentance, our good repentance, is not perfect, right? And don't become discouraged that you're trying to repent and it's imperfect. The devil would say, well, then just stop repenting. But God would say, no, go down another layer, keep coming, right? And that's what I think, you know, Samuel is trying to get Saul to repent. And Saul does say, I have sinned, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and his words, and he gives his reason, because I feared the people. That could be an excuse, or it could just simply be an acknowledgement, right? Sometimes people sin because they fear man, right? That could be the case, or it could just be an excuse. Because we saw just a little bit ago, Saul didn't seem to fear the people. He was willing to kill his own son over the honey fiasco, right? Nevertheless, we did see something in Saul when he built a monument to himself. Earlier in this chapter. And then a little bit later, he will ask Samuel to go with him, honor him before the people. So he wants, and there's maybe some, like, I guess, political reasons for this. Saul has failed. He's been rejected as king. Probably doesn't want people to rebel, overthrow him, right? And God's rejection of him as king is final, but it's just now initiated, and it's not immediate. he slowly transitions Saul out and replaces him with his neighbor who, how about this? With your neighbor who is better than you. Verse 28. Like that's, you know, like, do you have to rub it in? You know, he's, you know, so sometimes wonder why does Saul hate David so bad? It's because God told Saul that David is better than him. He's going to take his place. He gives his reason.
All right.
And then he pleads here again, verse 25. Therefore, please pardon my sin. Okay, he's acknowledging it's sin and he's asking for the right thing, but and return with me that I may worship the Lord. That could be very, very good. But Samuel doesn't seem to accept it. He says, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being over Israel. In a little bit, we will see that Samuel does go back with him. And we talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 19, the angels are in the square, and Lot says, come and come to my house, right? Let me be hospitable to you. And they say, no, we will sleep in the square. But then later they came. That doesn't mean they lied in the first instance, right? It just means that they got new information or circumstances changes, so they made adjustments. And that's what's going on with Samuel. He initially will not go back with Saul, but then he does, in a slightly different manner, for a slightly different reason, go back. So it doesn't, so see, this is part of what, when the Lord says, the Lord is not a man, that he does not repent like a man, right? Because as men, we can say, I am not going to the store today. I'm not making one more trip to Home Depot. But then I find out I have lost yet another 10-millimeter socket, right? If you know what I'm talking about. Somewhere, like maybe in the dryer where the socks go, there's like 10-millimeter sockets in there or something. I don't know. But then I get new information, and I have to adjust what I said earlier, okay? Well, that's not necessarily lying. That's just being human and learning and adapting. And that's part of the difference in when we look at God's repenting. God not repenting. He doesn't really have to correct himself. Yeah, Denny, go ahead. Just thinking of Peter's profession that he would die before he would deny Christ. And Mark adds the interesting detail that we sometimes don't think about, and they all said the same thing. We always think about Peter, like, Peter, you know, you're so impetuous, and yes, that's true. But everyone, all of the disciples, thought that they were not going to betray Christ. And all of them did. Maybe not with the showmanship that Peter did, right? But also, to your point, Denny, I believe that Peter was absolutely convinced that he wasn't going to betray them. He meant it, right? He absolutely meant it. And that's maybe something to think about with our repentance. Sometimes we repent, and then we find we fall into the same sin. And that doesn't mean the earlier repentance didn't have any sincerity to it. It just means that the flesh is weak, right? The flesh is weak. And yeah, Mr. Kaufman. And remember, repentance is actually a work of God's Spirit. And repentance has we think of repentance as an act in time, a one instance, but it's a work of God's Spirit that has an act in time in which, out of a hatred and grief over sin, we turn from it, we turn towards God. So that's the momentary part. But then, as our confession says, endeavoreth after new obedience. So do you see that the work of repentance actually includes an ongoing and future aspect to it? To your point, right? So that subsequent carelessness is a faltering on that part of repentance that's ongoing. That, right? We are to endeavor after new obedience. That means repenting of a sin in a particular instance implies a watchfulness and effort later on too. Yeah, David. Can you say that again, please? Yes, yeah, that he will forgive our sins. You do that? Good, good. Very good. Let's see. All right, so Samuel goes back. How are we doing? In Saul's request in verse 30, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people, before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. And it's at this point that Samuel went back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. One of the reasons I think that Samuel goes back is because he has to complete the work of killing Agag, right? So I'm not going to let my daughter steal this from me, but she was talking last week about scrambled Agag. Because of Samuel going back and hacking him to pieces. And it is in the presence of the Lord, right? This was very much an act of worship. Now, later on in the book of Esther, we read about an Agagite, right? And he is a descendant, probably, of Agag. And it's one of those things where, remember, Saul comes and he's overlooking the city of the Amalekites. He warns the Kenites and tells them to go. And then they go in and they slay everybody, except for Agag, who Samuel has to come and kill. But understand, like, in a whole-scale slaughter like that, there's probably some survivors, some people who sneak out, right? In fact, I don't know, do you guys remember, like, in the 2000s, we used to get night vision footage of, like, dropping bombs on Afghan villages and things like that, right? And you would always see a few sneak out. So probably something like that happened as some descendant, you know, maybe, and I thought last week of Mephibosheth, a descendant of Saul, and his nurse feared that he was going to be killed by David's people, right, because he's a descendant of Saul, and they were fleeing, and she fell, and his leg got messed up, but he lived. And probably then there were some relatives of some descendants of Agag that escaped as the army of Saul was coming in. And so even though they went in and killed everybody they came across, right? Everybody who stood in their way. So there were maybe some hiding or running away before they got a chance to kill them. Let's see. Sometimes people maybe have difficulty with, you know, Samuel killing Agag, but I don't, you know, I mean, the Lord commanded it, right? I do think there's a couple of spiritual applications for us. The nations, the Gentile in the Old Testament, typify a couple of different things. One is sin, right? So Agag is like sin, to be purged from the promised land, right? They're not to dwell among them, and they're to kill them all. So spiritually speaking, we today we mortify sins, put to death sin. Agag is the old man. But also Gentiles, right? And this will actually relate to our sermon this evening in Romans 15. But the Apostle Paul talks about the offering of the Gentile. And one of the things that, one of the big changes from Samuel to Paul is the manner in which the Gentiles are offered unto the Lord. So Samuel offered a Gentile here, Agag, to the Lord by hacking him up. And later on, the Gentiles come invited into, and they're an offering that way. So then Samuel and Saul part ways in verse 34. And Samuel went no more to see Saul. He did see him, and he did come across him, but he didn't go to visit. He didn't give him a pastoral visit, right? He didn't go to give him the word of the Lord. And then we see Samuel mourning for Saul again, and then the Lord regretting that he made Saul king over. So you see Samuel grieving, and then the Lord grieving Saul. Any questions? Yeah, Tom. Yes. Yep. That's right. Yeah, we have something, a counterfactual or a hypothesis contrary to the facts, meaning what would have happened if Saul had repented? Well, as it turns out, Saul did not repent. Therefore, we can't say what would have happened. We can't do that, but God can, right? He can say, he genuinely offered Saul the chance to repent. Yes, God, knowing he wouldn't, and yet God also knowing all things could send him Samuel and give him the opportunity to repent. And that opportunity to repent might even become the means to greater condemnation. Right? Like think of Christ and his critics. He preached to them, called them to repentance, and it was their rejection that actually made it more severe. Dave. Wicked. Yes. Yeah, and in my view, and this is maybe the difference between God's judgment of things and ours, but I look at like Manasseh, and he's way worse than Saul. and Saul got judged more severely. Saul, the first slip up, but part of it has to do with he's the first king. Right, he's the one under trial. By the time Manasseh comes, there's been lots of bad kings. So it's not as new. Yeah. All right. Well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and your people and how you minister your word to us by your Holy Spirit. We bless your name and ask you to forgive us. In Christ's name, amen.